1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at creation, culture, and the roles of men and women. Once again, when Nick read the passage, I thought to myself, this is surely going to be interesting. Such an unusual passage, but it's directly applicable to today. You'll see this, I trust. The issue that Paul was dealing with was the relationship of men and women renewed in Christ, in the church, in the home, in what he calls in the Lord. Look at verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Notice, in the Lord. He's talking to people who've been renewed by Christ. They've been changed. They're new people. And they need instructions now on how men and women relate. Because one of the great problems of our culture, where much of the devastation occurs, is in family, female-male relationships. There's no doubt about it. Look at chapter 6. We're new people. Do you remember this passage in chapter 6, verse 9? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are not people that God has changed. They are not people that have been saved, because they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So they may say they're a Christian. That's not what he's dealing with. He's just saying, it doesn't matter what you say. If you're still habitually one of these things, you're not in the kingdom of God. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says something in verse 11. Such were some of you. You used to be that. What happened to us? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it all. And in the Spirit of our God. So we're changed people. And one of those areas where this is surely going to show up is in how men and women relate to each other. Especially husbands and wives. And in the whole matter of women in their relationship to the leadership of a church. And that's what he's dealing with. There were some immature people at Corinth. That doesn't hardly have to be said. I mean, the whole book is filled with their troubles and their problems and their immaturities. The church was filled with immature people. And they mixed their immaturity, as it were, with the influence of the culture of their day and brought it into the church on how they saw women should relate to men. And there was a group of women who went too far. They had repudiated the woman's role in relationship to a man that the culture understood to exist in a somewhat deformed form, but also the woman's role as taught in Scripture. And so Paul had to write about this. And the way this showed up was this whole matter of hair and head covering. That's where it showed up. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Every woman who has her hair uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. She's one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not, in verse 7, to have his head covered since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here's what was happening. Apparently in that culture, the way the culture recognized the distinctions between men and women was this whole issue of the hair or a covering, whichever you land on, whichever the two it is. I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I don't think it matters, but we'll look at it. But the hair, the way it was worn up, it was not flowy and down. It was up, tied in the back of the head in public for women. Or whether that was also a cover on it, not a veil, not in front. There was never a veil in front covering the woman's face, ever. They can't show that existed in those times. Whatever it was, it symbolized a woman's compliance with the difference that existed between men and women. And some of these women said they weren't going to do it. They were free in Christ. Everything was different. So Paul instructs them. And he instructs them, giving them a right perspective of how God designed the roles of husband and wife and women to men in leadership in the church. The basic role is headship in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's why that's there. The whole issue was this whole structure of the male headship in a home and in the church, and the woman's voluntary submission to this loving headship. That was the issue. So the big issue really isn't about hair and coverings. That just reflected it. That's why it relates to us. We're not going to have a head covering sale in the bookstore. So he instructs them first by showing them the basic role as headship, and that it pervades all of God's order. It's pervasive. He mentions that it extends even to God as the head of Christ. And this only references the main areas. You can go to elsewhere in Scripture and see that this whole structure of headship with voluntary chosen submission pervades God's order in the world and the universe. And you can't have harmony without it. It's impossible. You can't have it. Whether it's the military or whether it's sports or whether it's business, family, it doesn't matter. There, without this principle of headship, love-motivated, benefit-intended headship, mixed with a choice to submit under it, you have chaos. So it's all over God's order, and including God as the head of Christ. It parallels Christ. Christ was completely equal with the Father. We all know that. That's why we worship Him. We sing to Him and attribute to Him praise that belongs to God only, because we know He's co-eternal without beginning with the Father. Baby Christians know that. He submitted to the Father to carry out a redemptive plan. It didn't make Him inferior. We know this. It didn't mean He was inferior. We know this. We know He chose to do it. He was not forced. He chose to do it. That's the parallel to the woman related to the man headship, whether it's male headship, whether in the home or in the church. It doesn't relate to inferiority. It doesn't relate to capability. Christ possessed all the attributes of the Father, every single one of them. And we all know that in many marriages, the superior person is the woman, and everybody knows it but the man. We know that's common. For those that have eyes to see, it's God designing structure for order and benefit. But He knows this can be warped, twisted. And as men hear this, they're seeing themselves the wrong way. They're seeing themselves as some kind of dictator. Benevolent one, mind you. But some kind of dictator. And that's why Paul in Ephesians says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. When he describes the essence of their leadership, he installs us to be over the family and over the church for the provision and protection and benefit of those under us. But men nonetheless never get this all the way. I mean, none of us do. It's filtered wrong. It comes out wrong. It's like spam. Look at what Paul does in 11. However, in the Lord, notice what he does. Neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. What's he doing? He gives you the basic role of headship and voluntary submission, but then he knows the issues, so when he gets to 11, he balances it. He says, husbands, men, you're not independent of a woman. You can't exist independent without her. You need her as much as she needs you. This is the difference with Christ. He was independent of us. He didn't need us. So he throws that in to make a balance. The woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. You're the source of nothing, Mr. Headship. You originated nothing. So he instructs by giving them a right perspective on all of this. So what's he do? And this is part two, so I'm going to start in a little fourth and fifth verse. He says there's conduct that reflects the roles and is appropriate as a person under Christ's lordship. There is conduct that reflects this structure. There's conduct that reflects this role. And it's appropriate expression of the distinction between men and women and their roles. And that conduct in their culture was the hair or a covering, whichever it ends up being. And I think it's the hair, but it doesn't matter. Every culture has things that distinguish men and women. Every one of them. And some of them have formal practices that distinguish them. In that culture, as I said, it was the hair up. We'll show you. That's pretty clear from the Bible and from that world in the things they've dug up in archaeological digs. We have it in our culture. Historically, it's been that when a woman got married, she took her husband's name and gave hers up. That was a picture, friends, of something. It was the picture that she accepted the structure. Yes. And if you don't think that's a picture of it, you're not thinking clearly, because that's why the feminist movement rejected it and kept their name. We don't agree with what that represents. Every culture has male-female differences that show this role structure. Now, the submission is voluntary. It's chosen. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. A godly woman does it because she's a Christian. Christ has saved her. And if you think it's because of you, you're going to wake up and find out it's him that's made her this way, not you. She's done it for Christ. And often there's times when it's not deserved. Well, the husband's supposed to lead his wife the same way as unto Christ. So it's voluntary. It's chosen. Has nothing to do with inferiority, nothing to do with dignity, nothing to do with capability. Has to do with divine ordering. So there's conduct that reflects it. In that culture was this head covering thing. But submission in any culture is a response to Christ's submission for us. That's why in verse 11, however, in the Lord, there's the woman independent and so on. It's in the Lord. And the Christian woman and the Christian man has accepted together under Christ their role together of submission to Christ. And the woman has accepted under Christ her role of submission and support of the man. That's verse 3. And it's all because of a response to what he did. God is the head of Christ. You can't say God is the head of Christ without inference of his submission, his becoming a man. In eternity past, the Son wasn't under the Father. He did it for redemption. Read Philippians 2. And he accepted this role, Christ did, of humiliation, incarnation, humiliation, to the point of death, even death of a cross, in order to bring glory to God by saving sinners like us. And Christ assumed this station for a while for the glory of the Father and for the good of sinners. And that is what governs and fuels any Christian submission to any authority, period. If you've lost sight of that, you're probably in rebellion. If you've forgotten that, you're probably insubordinate and resistant. But when this comes back before you, it can't but melt the real Christian. How am I going to fight what he's ordained when he did this for me? That's where Paul starts. That's where you always start. You always start with Christ. It always does it. Melts you. You know, it's amazing how much more effective it is than God's going to get you. You're going to get it. Well, let him bring it on. This is so much more heart-piercing. You're saved. You're delivered. You're freed from your bondages. You're protected and cared for and have a home for all eternity because he did this. God is the head of Christ. Christ submitted to the Father. And this conduct of reflecting God's structure in our life, in this context, related to hair and coverings as an indication that the person complied with God's order. That's why Paul is really forceful. Now, as I said, it could be a covering on the hair or it could be the hair. Let me just tell you why what the two positions are. Some commentators say it's got to be an actual covering on the hair. And you say, why? And they say, because in verse 4 it says, every man who has literally down upon his head. You know, something in the New Americans in italics. It's literally on his head. Every man who has on his head or down from something upon his head. And they say, well, that's got to be something besides the hair. Well, maybe. Can't it just be the way the hair is? Then in 6 and 7, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. The end of the verse, let her cover her head. 7, a man ought to not to cover, have his head covered. So you got 3 times covered. In addition to having down upon the head, you got 3 times covered. And it's right that the term covered is used in Isaiah when the angels covered their face when they saw the glory of God. So there's no issue. It can be used of cover. But the people who say it's hair, and I sort of tend to say that, would say, that's right. And the covering is the way the hair is worn. Because we know from the Bible and from that culture that women did not allow their locks to flow. They kept it up, except for prostitutes and people and others like that. And you can show this from the Bible. A leper, for example, I'm assuming it's female, or a male with long enough hair to do this, but I'm assuming it's female. According to Leviticus 13, is to have the hair loosened. The hair of the head shall be unloosed, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. It was a horrific thing, leprosy, contagious, what a horrible thing. And then it says they will be isolated and live alone. And you know, of course you know, leprosy in the Bible is clearly a picture of sin and the horror of it, that eventually it will isolate you. You will be alone forever with your leprosy of sin. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friend, get rid of the leprosy of your sin. And the only one that can get rid of it is Christ. The pardon for your sin. Make sure you're a pardoned person. Without Christ, God says you're a leper. And you will cry, unclean, unclean, and be sent alone. Ah. If somebody could heal a leper, and they could be brought back, you know, we say the church isn't friendly. You get leprosy and be put in a cage somewhere by yourself, you'd say, oh, I'd love to go back to that unfriendly church. Just let me be near some unfriendly people. I haven't been near anybody. All perspective, isn't it? Am I right? Just think about how you can minister to somebody else. Don't let the devil tie you in knots with that stuff. Why is it hair? Well, as I said, the lepers were unloosed their hair to signify that they were cut off, to signify they were out of the norm. So somehow the hair loose had some kind of signification. Then you have the other incident in the Old Testament in Numbers with the woman accused of adultery. She's suspected of it. And I'm quoting, the woman shall stand before the priest and before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. So there you have it. Why would her hair have to be let loose unless it was customary to keep it up? That's where I think it is here. But whatever way, it signified culturally compliance to the structure and the differences between men and women. My dear friends, you're not going to get rid of the differences between men and women. You should be thankful. You know, think about some of the things that hair and clothing, they do distinguish. There is a sense of a line of too far. I mean, this is preposterous, but one area where it's just, it ain't going to work for a man is heels. It's just not going to work. I mean, with all the unisex dress and the unisex this, it hasn't got the spike heels yet. It's not there. There's a difference. And there's a difference of roles. But also, not only you have these examples in the Old Testament, you have verse 15. It says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her. Isn't that something? We have to look at that. A woman's hair is her glory. Isn't that interesting? It's what brings her renown. It's what brings her honor. It's what sets her apart in her role. Hasn't hair always distinguished women from men? It always has. This is why most men don't mind some money spent on hair. It's why. It's your glory. It says so. Did you ever think, if evolution is true, which is not, why doesn't the woman get the gene of baldness? How come most women keep their hair, the great, great, great majority of them? Why is that? Because it's her glory. And God structured her to keep her hair. Now, there's exceptions. Listen, guys, the light's reflecting off a lot of you. Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for in place of a covering. It's the Greek term anti, which means instead of or in place of. And the word covering, mind you, is a different word than the covering earlier. But to me, Paul means wrap around. Paul is saying, in essence, that's what I'm talking about. That's how I take it. Better men than me have not taken it that way, but doesn't matter because it's not what it's about. So the conduct of wearing the hair and complying with the cultural understanding of the man's leadership and the woman's chosen submission is a response to Christ. And they did it through this appearance that was accepted as a female appearance. And it was, thirdly, a repudiation of the distinctions between men and women if they refused to comply. It was a repudiation of what it stood for. You weren't just wearing your hair down. You were repudiating what it stood for. The man in verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. The man would repudiate his role if he had long enough hair to put it on his head, or if it's a covering, to put a covering. Because it would be contrary to what people expected. He would be acting like a woman. He would appear like a lady, like a woman. And it would seem as if he rejected the sphere and the place that God gave him. That's why at the end of the verse it says he would be disgracing his head. And you say, what's that mean? Well, look at 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that a man has, if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Notice, the hair can dishonor a man. Now, the issue, people for years have gone, what's long hair? He doesn't tell you what long hair is, but it's a sense that a man's hair has become so much like a woman's that it's disgracing him, whatever that is. People used to say, well, on top of the collar, and churches went crazy over this stuff. It was crazy to go crazy over it. It's simply, you can get to a point where everybody agrees, he looks like a woman. The dude looks like a lady. So, it's a repudiation of the role. The woman appears to want the role of the man. The man appears to want the role of the woman, and it disgraces. Now, who's the head that's disgraced? In 14, it could be the man himself. He disgraces himself. But Paul has already immediately told us who the man's head is in verse 3. First part of the verse, Christ is the head of every man. Verse 4, if he prophesies with something on his head, he disgraces his head. He disgraces Christ. He pulls himself out from underneath what Christ wants. He rejects what Christ appointed. The woman. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Her head is in verse 3. And the man is the head of a woman. When the woman, not merely privately. Remember, this is all public. And I understand you can wear a public mark of submission and in private be completely insubordinate. Right? In private be completely resistant and insubordinate. He says, when she goes public with it, she's disgracing her husband. It's a disgrace. There's a man's headship that she spurned. And he's got to live in public. And it disgraces him. You know, you can ask any man afterwards. You can say, right place, not in the car. When a man hears submission, he doesn't hear submission. He hears respect and honor. Look at verse 7. If a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. We'll look at this in more detail, but what's that mean? Glory means that which brings renown, that which brings honor. You can show it in verse 13. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's what to him? It dishonors him. If a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, but he could have said it's an honor for her. So you can see glory and honor are interchangeable. Glory is what brings someone honor and renown and reputation. A woman is the glory of the man. She's there to bring honor to the man. Now, I understand, ladies, your husband perhaps isn't worthy of it. You're thinking he's not worthy of it. He's never been worthy of it. That's not the point. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're under Christ. I know there's men, all of us, aren't worthy of it. This is why I said to you men, if you have a wife that submits to you through thick and thin, day in, day out, it's not you. She loves Christ enough to do it. Understand that. And just look at the men who have women that won't do it and be thankful. It's her honor. So when she disgraces her husband by either privately in the home, dishonoring him and perhaps in front of the kids. But when it goes public, her public rejection of the structure is a public disgrace of her husband. Whether you want to accept that or not, ladies. Let me say this. When a man is asked, what submission mean to you? He might not be able to think it out, but he'd say, it's just respect. It's just she honors me and I know I don't deserve it. You know, the Bible says that's what submission means to a man. You want me to show you? Submission doesn't mean submission to a man. That's not what it means to a man. Let me show you Ephesians. Ephesians 5. We know all about this great passage, don't we? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands. 22, 23, 24. Three verses for women, nine for men. That's not good. That's just not good. The next nine verses are for men. The church is subject to Christ, so forth. Also, 25, husbands, love your wives. On and on and on. 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. When you get to 31, he summarizes all his teaching. He puts it into one concise statement. He's going to repeat in summary form everything he said. So he's going to address the women. He's going to address the men. And when he addresses the men, he doesn't say, be the head of your wife. That's not what headship means to a woman. Headship to a woman doesn't mean boss me around. It means love me and protect me and lead me in a loving way. And to a man, submission doesn't mean cower before me. It means respect me. Watch verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to not be the head of his wife, love her, even as himself. And watch the wives. And the wife must see to it that she, oh my lands, respects her husband. That's all a man sees. So the woman, Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, when they did this, whether they intended to do it or not, you know, we can do a lot of things we don't mean to do. You need to ask forgiveness even for the things you didn't mean to do. You still did it. So, well, I didn't mean it. That's got nothing to do with it. You offended such and such or so and so. You asked forgiveness for the offense. Said, well, I didn't mean it. Quit making excuses. Look at this now. The woman doesn't cover her head. Let her have her hair cut off. Now, what in the world is he saying? If it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or get her head shaved, it's disgraceful for her to do that. Let her cover her head. He says, what's he saying? He says, when you don't want to accept this structure, what you're saying is, I'd rather be a man. I'd rather be a man. He says, well, cut your hair off and go for it. Just be a man. Cut it all off. He's being sarcastic. You think he's really telling them to go shave their head? He's saying, that's what you're doing. Most men clipped it or shaved it, like today. Most guys clip it or shave it. And some God's done both for them. They don't have any. He says, well, why not just go all the way and be a man? Why don't you shave your head to show the world you don't take anything from your husband? That's what he's saying. And dishonor Christ all the way. That's what he's saying. She discourages both Christ and her husband. Now, the woman is the glory of the man. As I said, it's interchangeable with honor. Now, here's what's interesting. If the symbol of accepting those roles is important, and remember, you can be a hypocrite, you can go through it in public, and in private be rebellious, and as a husband be a tyrant. And you can look like the loving head in public and be a little Hitler in private. But if the symbol of it is important to Christ, how much more the actual doing of it? The actual doing of it. So what he says next is, it's the creation that determined this order, not the culture. See, even today they say, well, this is cultural. This is cultural. No, it's male and femaleness. It's not cultural when a man feels dishonored and leaves. That's not cultural. You can try to read culture into that. He says, I'm disrespected. Now, he might entirely deserve it. So many men don't have a clue. But Paul says it's not culture that determined this. It's creation. And that's why he says a man in verse 8 did not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. He's going back to Genesis. There's no issue here. He says there was an order in creation in which the man and woman would relate to each other as God designed according to their differences. Verse 7. A man ought not to have his head covered. Now watch this. He's the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. Now we all know that in Genesis 1, God made man in his image. We know this is coming out of Genesis. But in Genesis 1, it says he made man in his image and likeness. Here he says man is in God's image and glory. Now Paul knows Genesis. He wouldn't change the words. So he's not talking about Genesis 1. Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. The next verse says, male and female made he. So the woman and the man both are in God's image, together and individually. He's talking about a way that a man is in the image of God, different than the woman. That would be Genesis 2. And we know it because he says in verse 8, a man didn't originate from woman, but the woman from man. Indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. What happened in Genesis 2? It's not good that man is alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. I'm going to make a person who I'm going to structure into her chromosomes and DNA, because she's a female. I'm going to structure into her a delight in supporting and honoring a man. Interesting, isn't it? She was created for the man. That's Genesis 2. Well, what's that mean then? Man was created in the image and glory of God. Man was made as a leader of the home in his role as a husband and in the church to take the lead in ensuring that God is honored. The glory of God, the honor of God. He will be the one to make sure that the ship goes in the right direction, that the Lord is honored. And she will support him in that and be created to support him. She will be his glory. She will exist for his honor. Doesn't mean she loses her identity. Doesn't mean any of that stuff or her personality. And she's swallowed up entirely in the identity of her husband. But it means she will be built to see that her husband accomplishes his goals and he's supported. And that's from the very beginning. She was made for the man. She originated from the man. It's an inference. She originated from the man, which is an inference. Source involves design. So it's inferred that since she came from him, she not only came from him, she came for him. And that's why the next verse. And the object and design of her creation is stated that she would be for him, F-O-R. In the Genesis account, it says she's suitable for him. She's his corresponding helpmate. What's this mean? She exists to promote his glory and his honor. He exists to love her and protect her. Now this all was blown apart by sin. But now in the Lord, it's all being brought back, although with great struggle. Now here's what's interesting. She's his helpmate. She's for him, which means by himself, he's inadequate. By himself, he can't do it. By himself, he's deficient. Why else do you get a suitable helper? So she's suited for him. What's that mean? She corresponds to what he doesn't have. She reflects back what he doesn't have. She fills in the holes. That's why it's male, female. She's his backside. She sees what he doesn't see. That's why she'll tell you, honey, I think you're handling the kids wrong. Honey, I think we got to look at the way we spend money. It's not nagging. It's simply sometimes a calling. See the danger and try to warn. That's called a helpmate. And of course, for those that God has called to be single, he fills up their need other ways, and he does. We went through that in chapter 7. They are complementary roles, is the last thing he says, between equals. Therein is the purpose of 11 and 12. In the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor the man independent of the woman, in verse 11, for as the woman originates from the man, in Adam's case, and the race's case, so also the man has his birth through the woman. Paul says, in everything originates from God. He says, listen, you have to understand, this is two equals complementing each other who both entirely need each other, who both are entirely dependent and interdependent with each other's. They are co-equals. They've both been purchased and redeemed. They are equal image bearers, men and women, according to Genesis 1, equally condemned sinners that should have been sent to hell in Christ, whose sole purpose is now to honor Christ, And she is equally an heir of life, a fellow heir of life, 1 Peter 3, that Peter says, if you don't treat her right, God won't answer your prayers. That's what he says. And he says all of this is clearly evidence in verse 14. Nature itself teaches you there's a difference, and you see this difference just in the whole sphere of the hair. That's why it picks it. If you don't think there's structure and order and difference ordained and designed by God, just take a look at the hair. Man, look at the hair. I don't blame a woman for caring a lot about her hair. Isn't that amazing? God understands that. And don't go, you go out and find some hairdresser, charge you $500. But in the end, both are mutually dependent on God, for everything comes from God. The man is not self-originating. Listen to me. You are not self-sustaining, and you are not self-existing. You can't do any of those. And he reminds us, that's how you see your wife, as an equal. It's common sense. He says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, and what does he mean about this? He goes, listen, I know some of you don't like this. This is Paul, not me now. I hide behind Paul. He says, I know you don't like this. He goes, in 16, we have no other practice. Some translations are no such practice. Either way, it doesn't matter. If we have no such practice, he means the practice of the women who've taken off their coverings. We don't advocate that we don't teach that. Neither, he says, in 16, nor have the churches. You're the only people doing this. This is the way it is in all the churches. It's pervasively, universally taught that men and women relate to each other this way, and that this is God's design, and that this is part of redemption and recreation and the work Christ has done in bringing harmony back into relationships. Listen, lady, you're not the first woman that thought your husband could be more than he is. Okay? That's enough. Get your mind back on Christ. And husbands, don't dwell on a perceived or a real disrespect. Christ was disrespected and he still loved us. It's your chance to be like Christ. It's your chance to be like Christ. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. So go back to Christ. Remember, you were nothing till he saved you. Absolutely nothing. Remember how destructive you were and where you would have gone. Think how broken to bits it would be by now. But he saved you and pulled you out. So recommit yourself to asking yourself one question. What does Christ want me to do in my marriage or in the church to bring him glory? One question. That's it. Just one question. Makes it so simple. Who am I to love? Who am I to forgive? Who am I to forbear? Christ, what would you have me to do? So that makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Father, what a passage of the Bible. And how much is in it? It's clear to us, I think, why it's in the Bible. It's about men and women and people and the way we are and our battle with sin. Lord, as we sit here and pray, help us to have teachable hearts and ask forgiveness. If we have disgraced you by our private or public rebellion, help us, Lord. You love us. You won't let us go. Let's all stand.